Those are the announcements for today. If you haven't already turned in your Bibles, go to Ephesians chapter 2. We will be studying a couple verses out of Ephesians chapter 2. As you're turning there, I want you to think about this concept. From a very young age, you learn that if you really want something valuable, you're going to have to do something to get it. Okay, so here's what I mean by that. So with my little girls, they know if they want to have dessert, they have to eat their vegetables. Or if they want to play a fun game, you might say, we'll play a fun game right after you clean up your bedroom. Or maybe you got a little bit older and you played Monopoly. And you knew if you wanted to win Monopoly, somebody just shook their head. That's like scars of Monopoly. Sorry, I didn't mean to. They're like, oh, Monopoly. Although I get it, and here's why. I actually had a friend that played Monopoly with their siblings their whole life. And then, you know, Monopoly is like a four-hour game of straight frustration, right? That's just kind of how that game goes. And they found out as an adult that the reason that their sister was always the banker was because that she was taking 500s. Could you imagine? I would be like all these hours of Monopoly my whole life and you were cooking the books as the banker. I'd be so, that would put me in a dark place, man. I'm glad that I pray for her, for God's grace to rest upon that family. But anyway, you learn if you want to win Monopoly, you have to handle your money well and get Boardwalk and Park Place. I didn't win much Monopoly. If you want to make a lot of money, you know you better get a good job. If you want to get a good job, you should probably go to college. If you want to go to college, you should probably get good grades. If you want to have women be attracted to you, you should wear Axe body wash. Then they will come and smell you. That's weird. Those commercials are strange. Here's the point. The point is your whole life you're taught if you want something valuable, you better get working for it. You better get after it. Here's what you got to do to get those things. And really, in many ways, life is kind of a never-ending cycle of just saying, this is something that's valuable, and I want it, and here's how I'm going to go about getting it. If you've been with us in our study of Ephesians for the last few weeks, Ephesians chapter 1 has been referred to as like the treasure trove, if you will, of the grace, of the blessings of God. In Ephesians 1, if any sober-minded person, whether or not you're even a Christian, if you were to read Ephesians 1 and you would read about the amazing truths there that God had his mind set on us before he even brought the world into existence, or that we have redemption available in him, that we could be adopted into a relationship with God, that we can be forgiven of all of our sins, that we can be assured that we will have an inheritance in heaven, that we will receive the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, that we can know greater measures of his love and kindness than we would ever know. If you were just to read that, if you had just never read the Bible in your life and just read Ephesians chapter 1, you would say to yourself, if you were thinking clearly at all, I want that. Like, that's valuable stuff right there. I want to know that I could have eternal life. I want to know that I have a relationship with God. Tell me more about him. Amen. That's right. She was letting us know that's a true story. More of you guys should be like Sadie and amen these things. And then Ephesians 2 is more of the same. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 shares this dark picture of how we are in bondage to sin, following the course of this world, following satanic influences, and are deserving of God's wrath. And then last week, Pastor Joe just taught a wonderful sermon out of some blessed scriptures here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, talking about what God has done. But if you were to read these things, you ought to be asking the question, what do I do to get these things? Because have you noticed that we haven't said a word about us yet in all of our study of Ephesians, except for the negative things that we bring to the table? Our sin, our being dead in the trespasses and sin. We haven't contributed anything here. Ephesians 1 is all about the grace of God. Ephesians 2 about how God saves. The question that every human being ought to ask, if there was one question we would ever want to know the answer to, it would be this: what do I have to do to be right with God? What do I have to do to go to heaven when I die? What? Just tell me. What's the path? What's the thing? What is it? And today, our study will be focused on that idea. Just two verses, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. Now, these are very, very, very familiar scriptures. I would have to contend that if you've been in church for a while, that they are up there, maybe just after John 3:16 or Psalm 23, as far as some of the most well-known scriptures you'll ever know. But let me give you a caution, especially if you've been walking with the Lord for a while. Don't just assume that you've truly grasped the concepts that we're going to talk about today. The verse is fairly straightforward, and I'm going to explain it fairly simply, point by point, really word by word, but whether you've been in church, this is your first time, or whether this is your 1,000th time, may God help us to just reflect deeply and to truly understand in our hearts the realities of the truth that we're going to read and study, knowing that these are life-changing truths and that these things, it's a good reminder for Christians to remember the truth here in verse 8 and 9. It's going to be a very simple outline. I'm just going to have the sentence on the screen that says, "We are saved by grace through faith." That's the 3 points. And the first one will focus on being saved, the second one will focus on grace, and the third will be focused on faith. So simple enough, probably some of the most precious words you'll ever read in your entire life. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, let me read the whole thing here and we'll get into it. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." I just started with the salvation piece just for the flow of the message. "And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So we are saved. What do we mean when we read here that we are saved? Primarily, most specifically, we're saved from the end of verse 3. Now, it's not on the screen, so go back in your Bibles to the end of chapter 2, verse 3. It says that we were by nature, okay? Because we were dead in our trespasses and sins, because of the sin nature we inherited from Adam and Eve, by our nature we were children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Whose wrath? God's wrath. So what are we being saved here? When we read that we are saved in Ephesians 2:8, we are saved most specifically from God's wrath. We could be justified or justifiably go before a holy God and not have to receive his wrath, but to know his love, to know salvation, to know heaven. Beyond that, though, it's not just the wrath. It's we're saved from the power of sin. We're saved from following a life of pursuing lies, of trying to find satisfaction in things that won't satisfy. We are saved to all the things listed out in chapter 1. We are saved in being adopted into the family of God. We are saved as being redeemed, bought back to the Lord. We are saved for all the things I already mentioned. We are saved in an amazing way. And what I want to point out here is actually not the word saved, because I hope that we have a fairly good concept of that, but really the idea that we have been saved. Look again. It says, "By grace you have been saved." That is something that has happened. The Greek word there is actually one word. Have been saved is one word. It's in what is known as the perfect tense. What that means is the perfect tense in the Greek is something that has happened already and is carrying through. The implications of what that has happened is carrying through to today. So, for example, I might say that on December 10th of 2011, Sarah and I got married. That would be a perfect tense concept. We got married, and that happened in the past, but the result of that reality is carrying on through today. Do you kind of get how that works? So when we read in the scriptures that we have been saved, it's something that's already happened, and the benefits of which are continuing on through today. Now, I know that most of you, maybe all of us, understand that, but let me remind us once again that to say that we're saved means that we have received God's unconditional pardon. We have received his perfect and unchanging love. We do not need to fear death because we know that we have eternal life. God has approved of us in this salvation. He calls us friend. We are deeply loved. And if we don't remember this as something that's already happened, that God's affections have already been set upon us and we've received them, then we will end up looking for or pursuing something that we already have. We could, as Christians, pursue things in this life that we don't need to look for because we have them, but we'll spend time trying to make sure that, oh, God, I got to live this way. I want to make sure that you truly love me, or, God, I want to make sure that you really do approve of me. And Christians, we have that. That's a past tense thing that's already going on. Let me give you an example of this. I can't remember if I told this story. I couldn't find it. So even if I already said it before, it's still a good illustration. A few years back, I was going outside to mow the grass in sunny South Florida, and I had to, put shorts on, sunblock, and especially up here, don't have a lot of coverage. And so getting ready to go outside. It was a sunny day, so I went to get my glasses, and I was all ready to go, and I couldn't find my sunglasses. And so I said, man, I need my sunglasses. I'm going to mow the grass. So I started looking all the usual places I would have had them. I look in my car console. I look over by my desk. I look everywhere, and now I'm like 20 minutes of trying to find my glasses, and I'm getting frustrated, and I do what a lot of people do. I thought to myself, where did my wife hide my glasses? And it's funny, right? Because as if Sarah wakes up in the morning, she's like, what part of Ben's, life could I hide today just to mess with him? But no, like I get this real weird, I couldn't have lost my own glasses. So I say, Sarah, where'd you hide my glasses? And she's like, didn't even look up. She's like, I don't know, sweetie. I haven't seen your glasses. She was doing some lesson planning. And I'm just so frustrated. So finally, I go to the bathroom. And as I'm washing my hands afterward, I look up in the mirror, and they're right here. My glasses were on my head the whole time. And I was so embarrassed because I had literally spent 30 minutes looking for something I already had. Turns out you hadn't hidden them from me. I'm sorry for my false accusations. But that illustrates a point that I just wonder if we drift from the gospel, do you, and ask yourself this question, are you ever searching for something, looking for something that you already have? Do we forget the gospel and live a life trying to earn God's love, trying to make sure that we're doing enough to be forgiven, trying to make sure that we have God's approval? You have it. You already have it in Jesus Christ our Lord. This is something. You have been saved. He is pleased with you in Christ. And so first application, I didn't want to spend a lot of time on that point, but just ask yourself this later today. Are you chasing after something you already have? And this is frankly something we should ask ourselves every day. We ought to preach the gospel to ourselves every day and be reminded how much God loves us, and it's not based on how well we do. It's based on Him. That's the second point this morning, is we are saved by grace. We are saved by grace through faith. I mentioned, you can see grace all throughout Ephesians. Let me just read again what was read just to emphasize. Look at what we bring to the table, as it were, and then what God brings to the table. It says here in Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So we were dead. We were following the course of this world. We were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived, following the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Those three verses are the summary of humanity in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. That's us. And then last week, Pastor Joe got to preach some of his favorite words in all the Bible, even had the t-shirt. If you were here, you know what I'm talking about. But God, so the emphasis shifts from us and goes straight to God, but God, who's rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. And Paul says it here once before, even verse 8, by grace you have been saved. He interjects his own sentence to say, it's not you. It's not you. It'll never be you. It's by grace. It's God who has saved us and raises us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. I was talking to a church member a few weeks ago, and they were saying that they were unconsciously or subconsciously thinking that they had to add something to this whole deal, that it was kind of a, well, I have to believe in Jesus, but I got to do my part, right? And they set about memorizing the book of Ephesians. And as they were memorizing it, they were saying that they didn't do anything. They realized in Ephesians, we don't do anything at all, really, until verse 10, which we'll talk about next Sunday, that we are His workmanship and that we are to walk in the works He has prepared in advance for us to do. And so even that's not a justifying sense. That is just how we live in light of the gospel. And he said, memorizing Ephesians just blew my mind because I realized it really, truly has nothing to do with me. That's grace. It's so freeing. Grace has been defined, as John prayed, as unmerited favor, as God's blessing poured out on people who don't deserve it. Grace has also been defined as an acronym of God's riches at Christ's expense, which summarizes in many ways the gospel, that although we deserved God's wrath, we are given life because Jesus lived that perfect life we could not live and died the death that we deserve to die, that we might have eternal life, that we might be totally forgiven, totally cleansed, totally sure of our salvation in Him. Grace, if you think about it, is more than just salvation in a specific sense. We ask for grace in a variety of things. So we need God's grace when we're tempted to sin. We need God's grace when we're anxious about something. We need God's grace when we are really hurting. We need God's grace to give us power. And power is, by the way, the main way in which you could think of grace. Grace could be thought of in this passage as the power of God to change from our dire situation to a new life in Him. And I'm gonna spend some time here talking about grace in maybe a way that we don't talk about it very much, and I want to frame it this way. Grace is not something that God gives in a vacuum, like He throws out spiritual money or pocket change or power tablets or gasoline or something for our Christian life. Grace is always associated with Jesus. Let me show you what I mean. I have a few scriptures, and I'll explain why this is so important. If you remember back in Ephesians chapter 1, 5 and 6, we read that He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. This grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Do you see how Paul is tying grace to Jesus? Now look at Titus chapter 2, 11. You don't have to turn there. It'll be on the screen. We read this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. What is that grace of God referring to in that passage? Jesus, right? It wasn't like grace was some kind of ethereal force that entered into the world and brought salvation. No, the grace of God appeared when Jesus came into the world, bringing salvation for all people. Look at Titus 3. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God's grace is always tied in the Scriptures to Jesus. And even the grace that He gives us when we need help, when we need to be sanctified, when we need to walk, is tied to Jesus. 2 Corinthians 12, 9, Paul asked that thorn in his flesh, that troublesome thing, would be removed. And Jesus said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." And Paul says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ," and you could say the grace of Christ, that would be fine, "may rest upon me." Now, I've kind of brought out that point because I think sometimes as Christians, especially the grace that we need for our daily life, we divorce it from Jesus and we think of it as like this own thing, like a spiritual power-up. Has anybody here ever seen Power Rangers? Okay, if you remember Power Rangers, all right, yeah, so we have some hands. Power Rangers were these men and women that ran around in funny, bright-colored tights, and they saved the world by having large robot animal vehicles that would come together and beat the bad guy. And what they would do is they would say these things. I never watched the show, so I can't remember, but they would do this little dance that would be like, "Trigazoid power, power up, activate." And they would go, and then lightning would strike, and then was that good, Holly? Did you feel like that was good? Yeah. So lightning would strike, and you would find this power, and you would be able to go beat the bad guy. And what I would caution is as Christians, sometimes I think that we're the kind of the same way. We're faced with a trial, we're faced with a temptation, maybe we're prone to get angry. We say, "Oh God, give me grace." As if it's going to be like this spiritual download that we're angry and we're like, "Grace received, you know? This was great. God dropped me a grace pill and now I'm walking through." That's not how it works. The grace of God is always tied to the person of Jesus Christ. So it is truly a power. It is and to some degree is something that God gives us, his power working in us, to be able to resist temptation, to be able to live a life pleasing to him, but it's never divorced from him. Think about John 15, where he says that he is the vine and we are the branches, and apart from him, we can do nothing. And so if we are facing, say the example is that we might get angry, we say, God, please give me your grace. Jesus, you showed me, you set an example of how to live and to not get angry even when you were offended. Jesus, you understand my temptations of what it means to want to be angry, but how that does not achieve the righteousness of God. Jesus, you died for that sin of anger that I am even having well up in my heart right now. Jesus, you've given me grace so that I can give grace to other people right now. Jesus, help me in my time of need. I need you to work in this. I need your grace in my life. One of the reasons that it's so important that we don't divorce grace from the gospel of Jesus Christ is because if we do, we can fall into one or two ditches where we misunderstand grace, and they're commonly known. You've heard these before if you've been going to church for a while. It's legalism or antinomianism, or we'll call it license. Legalism is undervaluing how effective grace is, and the other side of it is cheapening grace so that we justify sinning against God because we are saved by grace. So Bonhoeffer called this cheap grace. It means we have a theological truth in our minds and hearts. We say, hey, I'm saved by grace, this thing that God gives me, and it doesn't really matter how I live. I'm not going to be a legalist like those other people, so I'm going to go out, and yeah, I'm going to engage in this sin, and yeah, I'm not that concerned about holiness and whatever, because I've been given grace. And when we think about grace in that kind of cheap fashion, if we think about grace that doesn't encourage us to want to live a holy life, that's only possible if we divorce grace from Jesus, and we think about it as a theological concept of grace, and not something that our Lord and Savior provided for us at the cross. Because when you think about the fact that we receive grace because Jesus bled and died for our sins, and we go back there in our mind, it's hard to justifiably continue to sin in that way. It's hard to say, Jesus, I know that you were nailed to a cross because of this sin that I'm rationalizing, but whatever, I'm saved by grace. Do you see what I'm saying? If it's just grace as a concept, we can cheapen it. But if it's a grace that's tied to a person who loves us, and we go back to the cross, that'll really help guard us from living a life of license, because we've taken the beloved Lord and Savior Jesus, who gave himself up for us, out of the equation, and may we never remove Jesus from the idea of grace. The other side of the coin is if we think about grace as a theological concept, and we take our eyes off of Jesus, if you don't have your eyes on Jesus, who are your eyes probably going to go on to? Yourself, that's right. And so we might start to say, Jesus, I know I'm saved by grace. I know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but I'm gonna do my part. I'm going to make sure that I'm obeying your law well enough to make sure that I'm saved by grace. I'm going to make sure that I am living a holy life. I would never do that sin. And I will put myself on this Christian treadmill, as it were. No, it's grace. It's grace. It's grace. No, I know it's grace. But I'm going to make sure that I'm doing enough to earn that grace, to be worthy of that grace. That's legalism. And that also only happens when we take our eyes, as I said, off of Jesus and put them onto ourselves. Because when we're going back and looking at Jesus' perfect life, and we're going back and looking at what he did on the cross, then and only then will we be able to say, you are so perfect and you are so worthy that none of my measly little works would ever bridge the gap or never help what you did on the cross. Or put another way, Jesus, you don't need my help, because your sacrifice is so amazing, it did everything. You don't need me, and nor can I help. It is totally you. And that right there helps keep us from a Christian life that could be joyless, that could feel like a grind, that could be guilt-driven. I'm going to do these things because I feel guilty if I don't, because maybe God won't be pleased with me if I don't do them. Has anybody ever been there? Yeah. When we're there, we've drifted away from grace. We've drifted away from grace because we've taken our eyes off of the cross. We've taken our eyes off of Jesus. And so, as I was preparing this message and even thinking about it for us, may we always look to Jesus and Jesus alone and swim and live and enjoy his grace every moment, every day, hour by hour, knowing it has nothing to do with us, but is all his gift. So how do you get that grace then if it's not earned? Well, that's our third point, and you know the answer, I'm sure. We are saved by grace through faith. Verse 8, by grace you've been saved through faith. And then Paul doubles down. He's like, hear me clearly. It's not anything you do. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works. So that could be law-keeping. That could be religious actions or morality. Not a result of works. So that no one may boast. Meaning, all of the glory will go to God. All of it. Not 99% of it. Not 99.9% of it. All of the glory of our lives go to God. And it is given to us, it is made true in our lives by faith, by believing. Let me define here what faith is not, and then we'll talk about what faith is. Faith is not some kind of blind faith contradicting reason, where we would say, well, I find that hard to believe, but I'm going to choose to believe it anyway because that's what faith is. No. That's not what faith is. Faith is also not just subjective feelings or mere optimism. So I could say something like, I have faith that Joe Burrow will finally lead the Bengals to a Super Bowl one year. I could say that sentence, but that's subjective. It's just optimistic. Faith is also not just an internal feeling like I have faith. It's an emotion that I have, and I want to express it. And faith is also not merely adhering to truth propositions. So faith isn't like, what religion would I have to pick if I was a part of one? Christianity, I think that would be, I could buy that. So that's where my faith is. It's none of those things. Biblical faith is more than these types of trite things. Probably the most well-known verse describing faith in all the Bible is Hebrews 11:1. It says this, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I'll read that again. Faith is the assurance, okay, so this is more than just kind of like I hope that works out, maybe it will, maybe it won't. It's being sure of something that you emotionally want, something you're hoped for. It's the conviction of things that you haven't seen. And if you read the rest of Hebrews 11, you'll see how that faith is life-changing for all the people throughout the rest of that chapter. So faith, in all my research talking about, you know, looking at commentaries and stuff, I saw that theologians usually almost always had three aspects of biblical faith. They were knowledge, heart response, and trust, or learning, responding, and committing. What that means is you have to learn about something, want that something, and then commit yourself to that something. That is biblical faith. One analogy that was used I thought was helpful was the idea of courtship. So when you court somebody, or I guess dating, you date somebody, it's really kind of three steps. It's you get to know them, you gather information about that person. As you learn about that person, your affections well up. You start to think more fondly. You like that person more. You care about that person. And then finally, the end of courtship, if you get married, is you make a commitment to give that person your life. So it involves receiving information, it involves a heart response, and then it involves a commitment. And so true biblical faith is the same thing. We learn about biblical truths, about how our sin separates us from God. We learn that Jesus went to the cross to pay the price for that. And then as we learn these truths, our heart is welled up towards wanting salvation. We want to know God. And then our faith, you know, comes real when we give our lives to Jesus Christ. When we say, Jesus, you are my only hope. I need you to forgive my sins. I want to give you my life. If it's depending on me, I have no chance. I believe that you are the Savior of the world. I want to give you my everything. That is true biblical faith. Let me lean into that trust concept, because some people will talk about, and it's true, faith could be called trust. When we believe in Jesus, it means that we trust Jesus. I'm going to use a fun example about a guy named Charles Blondin. Anybody know who Charles Blondin is? Anybody? Okay, good. So he was, you should know this, by the way, he was an amazing tightrope walker that in 1859 was the first guy to walk across Niagara Falls. You don't know that? Why would you? So he did it, and here's a picture of the great blonde, and that's him walking along the Niagara Falls, and he was the first one to do it, and he did a bunch of times, and he got so good at it that he would walk backwards, he would walk blindfolded, he would walk while like cooking, he like actually had a stove up there and cooked eggs, he did all kinds of crazy things, and a few times he walked across with a wheelbarrow, okay? So that's him with a wheelbarrow, and you see kind of the crowd. He gets to the other side, and people are cheering, and he says, do you guys, well, before he did, he said, do you guys think I could take this wheelbarrow across? They're like, yeah, we believe you can do it, Charles, you're the man. He takes the wheelbarrow back and forth. He does it a few times, and then he goes, do you guys believe that if one of you were in the wheelbarrow, I could take you across? They're like, absolutely, Charles, man, of course, we've seen you do this for years. You could take us across in the wheelbarrow. And he said, awesome. Who wants to get in? Well, nobody got in. Let me keep going. Nobody got in, but he did eventually end up taking his manager across. I think we have one more photo there, on his back. So his manager's like, well, I guess if I'm going to manage this whole act, I should show how much I believe in it. And he let him take him on his back. Now, the illustration with the wheelbarrow breaks down to a degree because there's not a lot of incentive there, right? There's not a lot to gain and a lot to lose. So I could tell you I believe, but I wouldn't want to be the knucklehead that lost my life in the wheelbarrow of this guy. So I'm not that motivated. But it really does, the point of that illustration is it begs the question, do you really believe that Charles Blondin can take you across if you're unwilling to get in the wheelbarrow? Does that make sense? There's a difference between saying I believe in him conceptually and I believe in him to the point where I'm going to stake my life on it. When we come to know Jesus Christ by faith, really, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. You could argue it's he comes across the side to where we are, picks us up, puts us in the wheelbarrow, and takes us back to safety. He takes us out of the life that was talked about in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and by the cross takes us to all the glorious things in Ephesians 1 and throughout. But the illustration there of true biblical faith is that we look at Jesus, we look at the perfect life that he lived, we look at the prophecies he fulfilled, we hear about the miracles that he performed, we see how he resurrected from the dead, that hundreds of people saw him resurrect and went and told everybody else about him, even at the cost of their life. We look at the scriptures and we say, I believe this, not just in my mind, but not only do I believe you, Jesus, I want you, Jesus. And by the way, Jesus, here's my life. I am in the wheelbarrow. I trust you and you alone to get to the other side. I'm adding nothing to this. If you don't get us there, Jesus, we're not getting there. If true life can't be found in you, it couldn't be found anywhere else. Does that make sense? This is the kind of biblical faith that we're talking about. And so as I close the message this morning, before we celebrate with the Lord's Supper, I want to kind of just have everybody ask in their own hearts, where are you at in relation to the wheelbarrow? Where are you at in relation to these promises of the grace of God? And I think there's at least four different categories where people could be, and there might be more. But number one, there might be a person that's kind of standing on the ledge. They realize they're a sinner. They realize that they've made a mess of their life. Over there, by the grace of God, they want to get over there, and they believe that Jesus is the way, but they say something like this. I want to give my life to Jesus, but I got to clean myself up first. I just don't know that I'm ready to give up that sin. I just don't know if I'm ready to change that lifestyle. Once I'm ready to fix myself, I got some things I need to work on, then I'll get in the wheelbarrow and take Jesus, and I'll let Jesus take me across. If that's you, then clearly here we see that it's not by your works, so that no one may boast. Because if you could do that, if you could say, yeah, I cleaned myself up enough, I made myself worthy, and then Jesus saved me, who gets some of the glory there? You would, right? Because you fixed it. That's not the gospel. Jesus comes over, he sees you in your miserable condition, whatever it may be, that's true for all of us, and he says, I love you. Here's my grace. I want you, I will take you. Believe in me. So do not think that your sin is too much for the salvation of God. His grace is way beyond any sin you've ever done. Don't insult him like that. He went to the cross to pay for those types of things. So don't let that stop you. Give him your life right now. Come as you are. Or maybe you fall into the category of a lot of people who would say, and this is hard, right? Because of all the things I said in the beginning, we are raised believing that if we want something good, we have to do our part. That's how every aspect of life works until you get to the gospel. It's hard to shake that. And so maybe we think to ourselves, okay, Jesus, I know that I need you to get to the other side, but I got to do my part. So could you kind of guide my life? Could you kind of put your hands on my shoulders and we'll walk through this thing together? I'll let you guide me, but I'm going to do my part. Or maybe, Jesus, I'll let you put me in the wheelbarrow, but I got to add something. So I'll use my hands to turn the wheels, whatever it may be. Really, think deeply in your heart. Are you trusting in Jesus alone, by grace alone, for the salvation of your soul? Or are you trusting a little bit in your church attendance, your good works, your quiet times, your tithing, whatever it may be? That's a really important question, because one of the things that keeps me up at night as a pastor is that I know there are tons of people in churches all around the country that would tell you they believe in grace and are still trying to work for their salvation to some degree. And that's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. So trust in Jesus alone. Give him your life and say, I'm in the wheelbarrow, you do it all, because I can't do anything. I believe in you. The third person is where maybe many of us are. We're in the wheelbarrow, and we say, Jesus, it's only by you, I can't do anything. But as he's kind of wheeling us along, we're saying, Jesus, I'm going to pay you back. I'm going to prove to you that I was a good investment. I'm going to show to you how worthy I was to be saved. And we take this gift of grace and we treat it more like a loan, as if he loaned us the money, but now we're supposed to spend the rest of our lives paying him back for what he has given us. That's not what God wants, and we can't do it in the first place. Surely we ought to live a righteous life, and we'll talk about that next week. But as it comes to being loved, approved of, adopted by, and just justified before a holy God, we don't pay God back. We just wake up every single day saying, I can't believe this grace. Thank you, Jesus, for your unconditional love. This is truly amazing. And we smile, and we keep smiling no matter what that week brings. He doesn't want you to pay him back. He wants a relationship with you. He wants you to walk with him. That's all he's ever wanted. And then finally, there might be a fourth category of somebody who's standing on the side saying, I understand. I think I believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation, but I'm not ready to get in the wheelbarrow yet. Kind of like to spend a few more years doing life my way. Might try to explore to see if there's some other ways I can get across the falls and the danger there. And maybe when I'm older, maybe when I've settled down a little bit, maybe when I've got a family, I'll kind of take this whole thing seriously. And people do think this way, and maybe you're one of those people. And I would just encourage you that don't take tomorrow for granted. One of the scariest things a human being could ever say is, I think Jesus might be the way of salvation. I'll give him my life sometime in the future. That is terrifying, terrifying words. If for no other reason, the future is not promised. Unfortunately, I have extremely real examples of this from this week. Wednesday was awful. This has been a rough week in the Parker family. And so let me kind of tell you about my Wednesday to illustrate this point. Started off going to breakfast with Steve Blankenship, who, as you know, lost his 19-year-old son unexpectedly a week ago Sunday. His son was battling drug addiction. He had actually just gotten to rehab. He was trying to get it fixed. He had recently professed faith in Jesus Christ. He was trying to get clean. And then seemingly he went back one more time, and unbeknownst to him, it was going to be his last time. And so we got the call. Steve got the call that no father ever wants to receive, that his son was no longer on this earth. 19 years old. Absolutely tragic. And we share some of the details of that because we don't want Matthew's death to be in vain. We want people who are thinking they're invincible, and so many young people do think that they're invincible. Don't think you are invincible. Don't live that way. Make sure that you don't wait another day. Give your life to Christ, because you never know. And then similar day on Tuesday, we found out that my grandfather, who's older, 92 years old, he was diagnosed with COVID. He'd probably been having it for a while before Tuesday. He was diagnosed. By Wednesday night, he had passed. And I just didn't start my week thinking about that, you know? Like, I just didn't know. These things, you just don't know. And you've all had this happen to you. You don't know that somebody that was in your life is going to be gone before that week is over. And then Wednesday, I follow a blog of a man named Tim Challies, who's a really well-known influential Christian blogger and elder and up in Canada. And he wrote this blog post, and the title was something to the effect of, "My son, my only son, is gone to be with the Lord." And I was like, what is that? And he relayed how his 20-year-old son, Nick, who is a student at Boyce College on Southern Seminary, training to be a pastor, was playing yard games with his fiance and some friends. And then with no previous medical stuff, no high-risk behaviors, none of those things, just fell over and died. And we don't know yet, still, as far as I understand, the cause of death. It could have been aneurysm. We just don't know. But I assure you that Tim Challies and his family were not expecting to receive that call where his 20-year-old healthy boy, who was getting ready to get married and go pastor somewhere, would just be taken. And he's been writing about that and all the rest. But here's why I bring this up. We don't live life like they say that the only thing that is certain in life is death and taxes, and we just don't live that way. And many of us, wrongfully, even though the scriptures implore us not to think this way, we think tomorrow's guaranteed. We think that, of course, we'll live tomorrow, and we'll live next week probably too, and we'll probably live 5 more years. Listen to me. I'm not trying to scare anybody into heaven, but just listen to me. It's not guaranteed. This life is so fragile. We are so finite. It's not guaranteed. So if there's any question that you should have resolved today, it is, do I know that if I were to die today, where I would go? And praise the Lord, by his grace, through the cross of Jesus Christ, he makes a way for undeserving people like you and I that we can know. And so when somebody does pass away, when they're in the faith, we can in many ways rejoice that they are now in the perfect presence of the Almighty, the most glorious being in all the universe, God himself, by the grace of Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you know his grace? Do you know his grace? I pray that you do. Give him your life. Don't just have an intellectual belief. Give Jesus your life. And if you have, remember his grace every day. Remember the freedom, the unconditional love, the perfect pardon that we have received in him. Praise the Lord.